something for thee.
And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Can we rise to sing a great hymn associated with this Sermon on the Mount, 717, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." We'll sing the chorus after every second hymn, verse. Thank you.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. If the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free. Truth and the truth shall set you free. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. Your light shall shine before men. shall direct the course. In all thy ways acknowledge me. Alleluia, alleluia. Alleluia, alleluia.
Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to our gospel service, a lovely, balmy evening. It's almost like summer, Anne. It is. It was a Wednesday last year. Costa del Buchan. It's a lovely night. It's nice to see you all here as we continue our series in the sermons, a Sermon on the Mount. Every syllable, every word is loaded with depth, loaded with meaning. Don't rush away after the service. There are refreshments. Again, thanks to those who prepare the rota and the tea itself for us. There will be no prayer meeting on a Wednesday now until the beginning of September, given the fact that it's the holidays, which affects numbers. But however, we will continue with Saturday and Sunday morning prayer meetings, 7 o'clock on Saturday, 10:15 on Sunday morning, so do come and join us. Just a note on the sheet, by the way, about the visiting teams. If you would like to join a visiting team going around visiting those particularly who are housebound in the church, do see Ray Buchan, and she's going to make a rota up for that. Everything else is as per the sheet. Can we bow our heads now, and we'll commit this service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, as we're facing this morning a very solemn subject indeed, that of evil and the source behind it. Let's pray. Father God, your Son started this sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached, with blessing for those who would be poor in spirit, for those who would hunger and thirst for righteousness and mourn over their sin and be meek, for those being merciful. And Lord, because of this counterculture life, yet paradoxically this victorious life, we will yet be salt and light in a dark and flavorless world. He's taught us about moral issues. Things not just being the act, like murder and adultery, but actually these things start when they're fermented in the mind and in the heart. He's told us not to retaliate like the world does, but instead love our enemies. And he's told us not to forget the poor and exploit them like the world does, but instead give to the needy. And he's taught us how to pray, not a list of wants, but starting in heaven, that heaven's will come down to earth and transform this world. Your name is hallowed. We do pray for your kingdom to come in all its fullness. Ultimately, we're praying for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. We acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. Not just food on the table, but life itself. And so we do pray, give us our day, our daily bread. Give us forgiveness in our hearts, as we have been forgiven for the far greater sin that sent your Son to Calvary. And so now, Lord, we ask for protection against the evil one and all his wiles and schemes, for those who truly seek to live a godly life will be persecuted, but we can have great joy, says Jesus, because in a sense that is a mark of being a Christian. And we know the source behind the persecution, and we're praying against him this evening. And so we pray, Lord, for our service tonight, that you would indeed keep him outside. Instead, fill the sanctuary with your Spirit. Soften our hearts. Sharpen our minds. Give us listening ears. Fill this place. Sanctify this place with yourself. And bless the preaching and the singing and the praying. And protect us from the powers of darkness as we seek to live in this world for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 7:05, what a friend we have in Jesus, Norman. Here we go.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Trials and temptations, is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Friends despise, forsake thee. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
If you could turn to God's Word, Matthew chapter 6 again, please. I think I've said before, I quite like this quote. It's very, very true that a text without a context simply becomes a pretext for anything you want it to mean. And so when you're just preaching one verse, as we are this evening, verse 13, it is very, very helpful, I think, to root that verse in the wider context of the passage which we are on. So we're going to read the wider passage to, I hope, facilitate understanding. We're going to read Matthew 6, 1 through to the end of the Lord's Prayer, verse 15. But it'll be verse 13 we'll look at this evening. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is God's word. We know he'll add a blessing to its public reading. Norman's now going to come and share for us our prayers of intercession.
Heavenly Father, we want to thank and praise you as we come into your presence. Not that we're out of your presence, but as we come together as part of the body of Christ, we want to thank you for that privilege, Lord. We thank you for this beautiful day that we have enjoyed. We've enjoyed a good summer weather-wise, and there's maybe hose pipe bans and a bit of a lack of water in the country. But we realise, Lord, there's a spiritual dryness in our land, and folk are not really aware of their need, or if they are, they're looking nae towards the Lord Jesus, but in other places. So we ask you that there would be a revelation in Jesus Christ of who you really are. And that revelation needs to start in the church. It needs to start in my heart. I confess that. I thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers, prayers from the depths of our very being. And we thank you, Lord, as the scripture has said here, prayer doesn't consist on the amount of words we say, because you're able to interpret our prayers, Lord, from our heart. And so we pray to you this evening collectively as part of your body. We thank you that we join together, we untold numbers across our planet and in heavenly places, a great cloud of witnesses, to seek your face, to worship you for who you truly are. So we give you our grateful thanks and our grateful selves we bring to you, and we commit ourselves afresh to you. We pray, Father, in the words of this great prayer, Lord, that all would be fulfilled, that you would be our all in all, and help us to mean it, Lord, in all aspects of our walk with you, that Jesus Christ would be seen, that Jesus Christ would be known. Lord, as we go about our daily business, maybe we've met folk this week that we hadn't seen for a while. I certainly have. Somebody that was a Paul in the early ages, and we're kind of collectively thinking together as two old men, hopefully two grumpy old men, but Lord, we need the joy of the Lord in our hearts, Lord, it's true. And we just want to thank you for leading us, and we pray you would lead us by your Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was led totally by the Spirit. And Lord, that is our aspiration, that we would be led by you into the good works that you've prepared in advance for us to do. So may your will be done, Lord. We pray for brothers and sisters across this planet, Lord, who are, they've got the same presence as we have, and they're under great trials, they're under great tribulations, Lord, and we pray for them, Lord. We feel for them. We're suffering with them, Lord. And we pray that joy would come through tribulation, through persecution. And Lord, that many, many people would come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior as a result of the quiet witness, Lord, of your people right across this planet. So we thank you, Lord, for your victory. We thank you for your word. And we realize that, as Paul wrote to the Romans, that the God of peace would soon crush Satan under your feet. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.
Well, speaking of grace, if there's one thing that the Sermon on the Mount has taught us, it is that we need to be upheld by grace, moment by moment. And let's sing that theme now, 711, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord, let's rise to sing.
Stay alive.
Well, according to Forbes magazine, there are 10 telltale signs by which an employer can discern whether or not their employees are getting complacent. Apparently, become disengaged, stop taking initiative, don't work as hard, lose their passion, forfeit all hope, take shortcuts. It is noticed. The signs are obvious. And productivity goes down. Well, the Apostle Paul, I think, knew of this danger in the spiritual life also. In fact, he would write to the church at Corinth, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10:12. And Jesus is speaking exactly about this same thing tonight, while also telling us how we can avoid such spiritual complacency and resist the one who would seek to use it in order to make us fall. Now, last week, Jesus' prayer dealt with the issue of forgiveness. As a people forgiven, we ought also to be a people forgiving. After all, if grace has been experienced by us through forgiveness for our sin against God, which is a massive unpayable debt, we should then extend that grace to those who've sinned against us, which is a small, insignificant trespass by comparison. And this week we're going to conclude the Lord's Prayer as Christ moves from forgiveness to protection. And I've entitled this sermon, "Petitioning for Protection." Because if we are to avoid these spiritual complacencies and all the resultant effects, we need to ask our Heavenly Father for grace and power continuously. "I need thee every hour." Say, we're studying these Sunday evenings the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, a wider series called Building on the Rock. And remember, chapter 6 is the practical outworking of the principles laid down in chapter 5. The chapter started with a warning from Christ about practicing our righteousness, and here he means religious acts, before men, in order to be seen and revered by them. It brings no reward in heaven. For a pious Jew, these acts were primarily three things: giving, praying, and fasting. And Jesus tells us how both to do and not do each of these things. Giving, of course, we looked at many, many weeks ago. And praying, we're finishing tonight as we've taken our time, I think, hopefully, fruitfully, over the Lord's Prayer. And fasting, we will look at together next week. So let us conclude this theme of prayer with Jesus speaking about protection for his kingdom children. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Verse 13. This is an antidote to spiritual complacency. It needs to be prayed daily because Satan never takes a holiday. He never leaves us alone. He won't give you a moment's peace if you live a godly life. Now remember, temptation is itself not sinful, only succumbing to it is. And so we need to know three things about the source behind temptation: us as its focus, and God as the means of victory over it. Verse 13, in other words, is telling us off a powerful enemy, a vulnerable target, but a reliable father. The implication is clear. In fact, to paraphrase John Stott, the devil is just too strong for us and we're too weak to counter him. But our Heavenly Father will deliver us from evil if we call upon him in prayer. And of course, while this prayer, as we've repeatedly been saying, is corporate in nature, we can yet personalize it, and we can make it individual, and no more so, by the way, I think, than verse 13. After all, each of us as Christians are under attack from the devil, or we ought to be. If you're not, then you really need to consider whether or not you truly are a child of the kingdom. So let's look firstly, shall we, at a powerful enemy. You may notice a technical point before we begin. Many manuscripts pray for deliverance from the evil one rather than simply against evil in general. It depends what your Bible says. To pray against the evil one heads straight to the source. So the last word of verse 13 likely refers to a person rather than simply the evil of the world in general. Either way, person or general evil, the point is almost the same. Our enemy is powerful, and we need deliverance from him or from it. And the petitioning for protection is therefore about being led and delivered against temptation. Now, the word temptation itself here is worth spending time on. The word used to translate temptation actually means to test. It's a word with both negative and positive possibilities, either to test someone in order to strengthen them or improve them, or to test them in order to ensnare them to do wrong. So testing can lead to temptation, but it can also lead to spiritual health. And for Christ, his Father tempts no one. Rather, it is the devil, the evil one, who wills us to fall and sin, not God. You get this elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, James chapter 1, the apostle tells us that God can neither be tempted by evil nor tempts anyone to do evil. Rather, the temptation comes when a person is lured and enticed by his own desire, says James. This then gives birth to sin and potentially death. So God may test, yes. But this, it is the evil one who turns that testing into temptation to drag a person down into sin. That is why Satan is called the tempter in Scripture. Go back to Eden. God tested our first parents. It was on the issue of trust. All was theirs, but it would be lost if they ate of a particular tree. In other words, if they didn't trust God, it would bring death. And Satan then took the test and tempts them into disbelieving God, into disbelieving God's word, God's character, God's promises. And they failed the test. Mankind's been failing the test ever since. But there is also a positive illustration of this word. We read about it at the top of the service. God tests Jesus in the wilderness, preparing him for ministry. He's facing exposure and hunger, but he's equipped by the fullness of the Spirit. Satan then comes along to turn the test into temptation. God allows it. By this time the test was passed, temptation was resisted. So Christ proved God's faithfulness to deliver, and so we are now to pray for the same deliverance, assured that God's faithfulness will deliver us also. But this is why it is quite frankly staggering for me, I've said this before, when I hear some Christians be so flippant or light-hearted about the devil. I've heard him described as a mouse with a microphone, or having a bark worse than his bite. In fact, he's almost become a mythical figure in the mind of many, like a red cartoon figure with horns and a trident. And we almost goad him. I remember taking a Sunday off from here a couple of years ago, went to a church. All we got from the pulpit was a motivational speech. God's word wasn't opened. And the minister stood at the front and said, "The devil's too scared to come in here." I remember sitting in the front row and I thought, au contraire, sitting right beside you, rubbing his hands with glee. The 9 months that church closed. You see, neither Jesus nor the apostles gave us any excuse for being so carefree and complacent about Satan. He's called the prince of the power of the air by Paul. John calls him the ruler of this world. It is why, by the way, when Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, when he's in the wilderness, Christ never once denies they were the devil's to give. Satan loves the fact that the world denies him. He loves the fact even more that the church diminishes him. And as soon as we do that, we've just handed him valuable terrain and given our powerful enemy free rein and made our own selves ripe for temptation. Listen, we need to know we have an enemy before we're ever going to be equipped enough to face him. You know, the Barnum Market Research Group, which surveys the thoughts and beliefs of Christians in America, made the following statement and asked born-again evangelical people to respond. The statement was, "The devil or Satan is not a living being, he's merely a symbol of evil." Of those claiming to be born again, 48% either agreed that Satan was only symbolic or didn't know. It's hardly surprising, therefore, that a few pages later in the same survey, 60% of those claiming to be evangelical either agreed with the statement or didn't know if Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and Hindus all worship the same God. As a bygone New England Puritan once said, that there is a devil is a thing doubted by none except those under the influence of the devil. And one of the greatest weapons he has is temptation. Sometimes he's obvious, like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Other times he's subtle, masquerading like an angel of light in all his deceptive garb. And yet he's often denied, or goes unnoticed, or he's caricatured, or he's mocked. And the result is that we fail to see him in all his hideous guises, through all his nefarious work, and we fall every time to his temptations. There's a film in 1995 called The Usual Suspects. It had a great quote in it. Emphasizes this point. One of the actors in that film said, "The devil's greatest trick is convincing people that he doesn't exist." And sadly, we don't often recognize Satan, and so we remain utterly unprepared for him. Friends, we have a powerful enemy. Secondly, that makes us a vulnerable target. He's cunning. He's malicious. May I say this, he hates you. He hates you. He wishes you nothing but ill will. He's also stronger than you. He knows Scripture better than you. He has no problem quoting God's word back to Christ in the wilderness. And so you're a sitting duck for him. This is where, you see, we need to ask the question. Jesus is talking about the evil one. Who are the people Satan is primarily interested in? Brutally, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a disciple of Christ, if you're not part of the people of the kingdom of God, to whom the sermon is directed and for, Satan's not going to waste time on you. You're already under his sway and dominion, after all. Jesus and the apostles were clear on this. Only if you start to show interest in the things of Christ will the devil ever start to give you unwanted attention. But broadly, non-Christians are already under his power, so he won't bother with you. I mean, forget pentagrams and long black robes. Satan's far more subtle than that. You can worship Satan in that way if you wish, but the Bible says anyone out of Christ has their life under the devil's grip already. Read John chapter 8. Jesus is challenging there the religious people who denied Jesus' claims of being the Son of the Father, and the Lord's retort was that they were following their father, the devil, not God. Why? Because Satan was a murderer and a liar from the beginning, who was using these religious men to attack Jesus, and they didn't even know it. He's cunning. And the point is this: if Jesus was persecuted and attacked by Satan, so will Christ's followers be. It is Christians he will target. Again, that's why it baffles me when Christians seem surprised or even unready for satanic attention. I would ask them to read Revelation chapter 12. At the cross, Jesus faces another wilderness experience, in a sense. Do you remember when we read Luke at the top of the service? Jesus was tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, and it finished with the ominous words, Satan left him until the opportune time. Here it is. On the cross, another wilderness. On this occasion, Jesus is utterly alone, however. In the wilderness before, he'd been filled with the Spirit. This time, God will not be with him. My God, why have you forsaken me? But after the resurrection, after the ascension, with the dark powers which encompassed Christ having failed to destroy him, what happens? We're told in Revelation 12 what happens. Satan turns his attention to the rest of the messianic community, the spiritual offspring of God, pursuing the woman who spawned this community into the wilderness. That is us, pursued, persecuted. So the question is, are we prepared for our wilderness experience as Jesus was for his, at both ends of his adult life? You know, Jesus faced his first wilderness experience, the temptation, when? Straight after he'd been baptized. It's the same for Christians as we enter our wilderness experience. As soon as you're converted, you're in the wilderness. What happens? Your first place of testing comes when you're baptized. Why? Because baptism is a declaration of war. But it is one which Christ calls all of his people to undertake. But it's a red rag to a bull for Satan, and he will attack you straight away. I baptized Michelle. and to other people on the Sunday evening. There was no seats left. People were out in the corridor, the back of the church. That was on the Sunday evening. The Spirit of God came down on the Monday morning from within the church, from within God's people. I faced nothing but brutality and suffering. So did those baptized. It was an horrific experience. The baptism is a necessary step for entering and winning the war. But he's not going to leave you alone even after that. He will always use his power and cunning to attack the community of Christ. Why? Because we're vulnerable targets. You're a vulnerable target simply because of who you are, right up to your own last wilderness experience, when you will say, like Christ, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So our confession of Christ in baptism and our holy living for Christ thereafter, subsequently, make us vulnerable targets and constantly the source of attention for the evil one. So if Satan is causing havoc in your life, you can at least feel blessed, as Jesus says in the Beatitudes, because such attention is actually confirmation that you're Christ's. Conversely, if you're not receiving satanic attention, you should start to worry if you're a Christian. Paul's words to Timothy ring in the ears, surely. All who desire to live a godly life, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Satan is behind persecution. So if you have a trouble-free life in terms of your faith, if your Christianity is not costing you anything, then you really need to ask some pretty stark questions about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Why is Satan not bothering with you? I'd be concerned. Because you're only a vulnerable target if you're trying to live for Christ in a godless and perverse generation. And the locale of this battle is often within yourself, as your old nature wrestles with the new. The struggle, firstly, is internal. This is what makes you vulnerable, something non-Christians know nothing about, for it's an experience they know nothing about. They don't have any struggle with sin, because they know nothing about sin. But Satan comes along and he tempts God's people with fleshy things of the world, and we often let the old man within us dominate and hold sway, and we wander and we stray and we compromise and we lose discipline and we lose self-control, because Satan knows what buttons to press, but we often give him free rein to push them because we're disobedient and we're not praying. And so there's this internal struggle. But temptations are external also. They come at work. They come in the home. They even come in the church, where Satan lures us into complacency and sin. We fail to guard our tongues, control our minds. We fail to rein in the roving eye. That is why we ought always to be petitioning for protection. And you know something, the more you travel on the Christian road of faith and purity, the greater often the devil's assaults will be. And the more you sense your own vulnerability to sin, your exposure to temptation, the spiritual danger that you're in. In short, you're attacked the more you follow Christ, but you're also more aware of the devil's scheming. I think, by the way, this is why this verse comes straight after and before the verses about forgiveness. We've just sought reconciliation with God, and so Jesus knows we need strengthened against another impending attack by the devil. And so he calls us to pray verse 13. You see, in verse 12, we were focusing on the hurt others have caused us, and then you forgive them, or you ought to. But all of a sudden, their sin makes you feel good about yourself, and bang, Satan has you. And you're being led into temptation by thinking that somehow you're superior than other people. Your sin is sweeter smelling than theirs. But those who constantly pray, verse 13, are those who realize that they themselves are the most vulnerable targets of all, because they know their sin is as bad as anyone else's. So when you see your forgiveness of others in the light of God's greater forgiveness of you, then you ought never to become superior about your own sin, but in fact have a greater sensitivity to it. In other words, forgiving others in verse 12 ought to strengthen your resolve to avoid sin yourself, and hence the need for the petitioning of protection in verse 13. If we don't constantly keep praying this verse, we remain vulnerable targets. It's a pretty bleak picture, well, it would be, if we didn't have a reliable Father. Number three, please. Follow the thread. If you need daily bread and God's physical sustenance on a daily basis, and also needs God's forgiveness and spiritual sustenance on a daily basis, you can only get this by praying for God's protection against temptation on a daily basis. After all, if we know that Satan is too big and too strong for us, surely we can only throw ourselves upon the Heavenly Father who Jesus opens this prayer with. And if we try to live out the fruit of the Spirit, we soon realize more and more the deceptive subtleties of our own hearts, as well as the malicious cunning of Satan. And surely this brings us to the point of crying out to God, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Lead me not into temptation, deliver me from evil. And surely we can do so, I can do so, you can do so, in full assurance that our reliable Father hears and answers the cries of his children. In other words, we can be certain when petitioning for protection that God will not allow us to face circumstances and situations which exceed more than we can bear. How does he do this? Well, firstly, by leading, which is the first part of this verse. He will not place us in contexts where we would be overwhelmed by sin, trapped and exposed to evil. No, he will always give you the means of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But listen, the Lord also demands human effort. In other words, if you find yourself in a situation where you are sinning, it's because you've not prayed Matthew 6:13 for God's leading. And if you put yourself in a situation you can't cope with, God is not duty-bound to rescue you. We have no license or right to walk into tempting situations just because we're Christians, thinking God will somehow protect us. He won't. Only in those contexts where he has led us as a test, or where circumstances beyond our control have occurred, and where we have prayed verse 13 for protection, is God committed to stepping in. I mean, for years, I never avoided a nightlife, even though I claimed to be a Christian. Even though I knew I could be tempted by booze, by women, even though I knew I would fall, I simply didn't avoid situations. I certainly didn't pray verse 13. God will never place you in a situation where you must sin. You can be sure of that. He will never put you in a situation where the devil will always get the better of you, but you need to both be praying and living, verse 13. Using your own moral and spiritual common sense as well, knowing your own particular weaknesses. In other words, 1 Corinthians 10:13 applies only when Matthew 6:13 is being prayed and lived. So you see how important it is to constantly, fervently, passionately, and humbly pray for God to lead us away from temptation. Your Christianity, friends, is not a game. It's not a hobby. It's not a costless victory. It's not an intellectual assent to the existence of God. It is warfare. It is daily warfare. So to not be led into temptation, you have to be willing not to be led into temptation. But secondly, God helps us through deliverance, because what Satan can use to tempt us to fall, God can use to strengthen our faith. In fact, without the temptation, if it was resisted, such a strengthening may not have been possible. Remember when Paul had experienced the ecstasy in the very near presence of God, something he recollects in 2 Corinthians 12. He calls it the third heaven. Yet that experience which was bestowed upon him could so easily have let pride and arrogance in the door. The same characteristics, by the way, Paul attacks in that letter against the so-called super apostles. So what did God do? He allows Paul to suffer his thorn in the flesh in order that he would not become conceited. Now, whatever this thorn was, Paul describes it as a messenger of Satan. Satan gives him it. God allows it, but Satan gives him it to tempt him. Come on, Paul. Things don't get better in the third heaven. Now you're suffering. Just tone it down a bit. Just weaken things. Stop evangelizing. Stop relying on God. Stop seeing the great need for grace every hour. And then Paul pleads three times that this thorn be taken away. It was never taken away. Instead, God says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul would boast, not having seen the third heaven. No, he would boast in his own weakness, and he would boast in the suffering, this thorn, for these things displayed Christ's power. Likewise, Jesus doesn't take up the cup of suffering when he prays in anguish. God doesn't take it away. He says to Jesus, "No, I want you to go through what you have to go through. I will sustain you through the suffering." And the point is this: if we've said that we have a reliable Father who will provide a leading as an escape from temptation, we also have a reliable Father who will sometimes instead give us the strength to bear it, using the testing to refine us. This is often God's means of deliverance. But either way, leading or deliverance, escape or strength, the Christian has a reliable Father who will help us overcome the evil one. So there we go, we finished the Lord's Prayer. And we finished it by daily engaging in petitioning for protection as we acknowledge both our powerful enemy and our own vulnerability. But we also have a reliable Father who will lead us and deliver us from temptation and evil. And so you'll notice as the Lord's Prayer comes to a close, what a beautiful Trinitarian ending it has. The Father provides for us in verse 11, and God the Son atones for us in verses 12, 14, and 15. So God the Spirit keeps, strengthens, and protects us in verse 13. He's all we ever need. I just wish more of his people would realize it. Now you may notice the final doxology to this prayer will be footnoted in your Bible. Debate continues, as it's always done, as to whether or not this was original. It was certainly in early use by the fledgling church. Either way, to take the thought of another preacher, and I think he's right. Did Jesus really end this magisterial prayer with the last word being given over to the evil one? Or did he end his prayer with God? Surely Jesus' last word to us is about his Father's keeping power and his kingdom to come for those who resist evil. And so I will close this evening with that doxology. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please, our closing hymn, 578. I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk, dear Lord, close to thee. 578, we'll rise to sing.
I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all. Satisfied as long as I walk, dear Lord, close to thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus, if you please. Daily walking close to thee. Thee, let it be, dear Lord.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.